And now, please, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in your printed class notes to page 5. I think we've got the temperature regulated a little bit better. You feel a little warmer in here, I think. I feel a little bit warmer anyway, but you know, it doesn't matter. You come in here with your parkas on, and all right. Well, I'm better on my cold issue, and I'm not on any medication anymore, so I'm a little bit better with it. I'm not sure if that'll make me a better teacher, but I know oftentimes I'll say, "Man, I felt terrible." Cindy will say, "Well, that was one of the best." Services that you ever had, and I thought, well, thanks a lot. I'll just try and stay sick so I can teach well. But I do feel a little bit better than I have in the last few days, except for my arm. I was telling someone before class, I've changed just a few things with my. I hope I can write. I was trying to write and scribble some things down right before class. I've changed a few little things in the way I've been pitching horseshoes, and I'm using muscles I must not have been using, and my whole right arm is sore. So, but anyway, I'll get through it. It's no big deal. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves for the study of the Word this evening. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and the problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is very difficult to express just how grateful we can be and we are for the fact that we have your inerrant and infallible word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be able to digest it, understand, and appreciate it in light of your grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented from your word, that it may enable us to be better ambassadors for Christ, to be prepared and skillful in what we're doing, and that the design in which this section is supposed to have within us will actually work effectually to produce your thinking. And therefore, again, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What in the world was that? Yeah, I didn't think any trains went through here, though. All that starts right when I want to get underway. Okay. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We now have gotten a little bit along here in the first couple of verses. We're actually ready to begin looking at the last phrase of verse 2. And following your little outline that you had there on page 1, you again will notice that this is actually dealing with our threefold current judicial standing before God now that we are justified. And those three issues are peace with God, access, and this hope of the glory of God that we're going to be talking about. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Went through and identified that Irene peace is not to be thought of as any kind of prosperity, but it is actually the absence of hostilities, in the presence of justice. And by the way, we're going to begin developing this a little bit more tonight. These are all things, all three of these issues are issues that have already been dealt with in Romans. They're issues that do not really need to be fully explained here in Romans chapter 5, because as an unjustified person, you had an understanding and appreciation that you didn't have these things, and now as a justified, or therefore in conclusion to being justified, these are things that would be anticipated to be resolved issues for that now justified, newly justified, unto eternal life believer in Christ. And one of those things is the fact that you and God were not friends, and you and God had absolutely no capability of being on a friendly relationship basis. But now you do. You have peace with God. The peace of God is going to come later. The peace with God, and that is through, the agency is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The crosswork of Christ provides the peace with God. It provides everything, but this is one of the first issues. And again, none of these are new. These aren't to be thought of as new issues. These are all issues that should be lingering in the mind of a person. And now that you are justified, you would be anticipating to hear something in all three of these areas get resolved. And the first one is peace. And of course, the opposite of that we identified is the wrath of God. But there's some other things we're going to pick up along the way with this. But verse 2, you'll notice verse 1 ends in a colon. That's a complete thought, but there's something that can be attached to that. It doesn't end in a period, it ends in a colon. And so what he's going to go on to say is going to attach itself to that thought, even though the very first verse could stand alone by itself, but it doesn't. There are some additional things in association with what's already been said in the first two chapters and about the half of the third chapter that need to be resolved, but even that is going to stand almost on its own, but not quite. That's what that colon does. And so verse 2 comes along and says, by whom also? There's something additional to that piece. There's an additional element that has to get resolved. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that standing issue of histomy is a permanent, fixed, and solid relationship that you now have, but you have access into these things. And by the way, it's to be understood that being justified now qualifies you, by whom also we now have these last two things mentioned in verse 2. Peace with God then qualifies you to have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. This grace had to be further identified, and we were able to go back on Sunday and be able to put some identifiable and definable components to what this grace is. It's not just an ambiguous phrase, but it has real, solid, identifiable aspects to it. And that is where before you were in an estranged relationship with God, you now, one that was highly limited and one that was highly distant and all of those kinds of issues that we studied on Sunday, highly limited, highly restricted, all of that now is gone. And you have unlimited and unrestricted relationship status with God, your Heavenly Father. And that's something that you knew, even though the words weren't used, you knew that that's how you stood in an unjustified position. That you and God were estranged. That you were limited in what you knew about God. And by the way, that's the futility of ever coming along and wanting to take theology in college and you're an agnostic. It's one of the dumbest things in the world because your knowledge of who God is highly limited and highly restricted. It's not totally limited and totally restricted because there are certain aspects, somebody came up and asked me about this after church on Sunday, there are certain things that God has made you aware of. And part of that has to do with his eternal power and his righteousness. Those are things knowable through the creation revelation. But whereas you were limited and restricted, you are now unlimited and unrestricted. Now we come to the last phrase of verse 2 in our class notes there on page 5. Down a ways, you'll see where it says the third component to our threefold judicial standing before God. And that's what we want to try and get ourselves underway with this evening. I was wanting to check that outline. Yes, under subpoint A of that, the peace with God issue, subpoint B and C now deal with the two issues setting in verse 2. So we're ready for subpoint C, actually, which on the outline, if you're following that thing, which is the hope of the glory of God issue. Now again, there's a lot of things. This is a very, very challenging section to teach. And the reason it's challenging is because my job as the one who's going to communicate this information is to try and make you understand and appreciate how this attaches itself to something that's already been said and how each one of these things, and I've said this many times even tonight, is an anticipatory or something anticipated to be heard by a person who was unjustified and now newly being justified, therefore being justified by faith, only through by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace. This grace is an unlimited, unrestricted relationship wherein we stand and rejoice. And by the way, those things, even though we can come along, you can see that so much better tonight. Plus, I worked a little bit with the thing. But you, all those things may still have an era or an aura of, I don't want to use the word ambiguity, but it's not super well defined. But it is better defined than just coming along and saying, well, this grace is being justified. That's not the way he said it, and that's not what he said. If that's what he wanted to say, that's how he would have said it. And I just bring that to your attention that you may sit there and say, well, I'd like to define it even more than that. Well, we will. But right now, that's what's needful to be understood, because that is the direct opposite of something you've already been told. And that's what's going to happen in this last statement, especially where this last phrase comes up here, the glory of God. What in the world is the glory of God that we're hopeful of, or we're in hope of? And he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In fact, let me do this. I've got that wrong. Bear with me for just a moment. I'm going to do something here. You guys aren't quick enough. You didn't catch me. Save that. Did I hit save? Let's go back to that. See, I had a word in there that shouldn't be in there. There. And rejoice. Now it's back again. How did that happen? It's not there. Oh, I know what it is. Come on. I'm just trying to erase one word. In the hope. There. Now it's gone. In hope, not the hope. The article is not supposed to be there. So, did y'all catch that? Just was waiting for me to correct it. You're right on top of that. See, that didn't match what your Bible says. That's why you got to go by the book and not by me. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, in addition to that, in fact, you're going to see two things that are mentioned here. The access issue and the hope of the glory of God issue. And then we're going to see a development coming up in verse 3 that verse 2 ends in a period, verse 3 begins a new sentence, so it's beginning a new thought. But it's a thought that is also connected with what's ending verse 2, because it starts, and not only so. So he's still in the context. Even though a new thought and a new beginning of a thought begins in verse 3, there are going to be two things that are going to be brought out from verse 3 to verse 10. Two things. One thing is in verses 3 and 4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, colon. Could be the end of a sentence there. There's something that stands on its own and by itself in those two verses. But there's enough of a thought coming up in verse 5 that needs to be attached to that. So we don't have a period, we have a colon. Verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, stop right there and think for a moment what verse 5 is saying. And hope maketh not ashamed. Take the word, I'll do this again later when it makes more sense. Take the word not out of that statement, and you've got, and hope maketh ashamed. In fact, take the word hope out of it, and just look at what it says, maketh ashamed. Something, or someone, or something is designed to make you ashamed of something. And this thing called hope, and here's where we get introduced to it. What does he say? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this hope of the glory of God issue is going to run its way right on down through here. And this becomes the big issue in which there's going to be two major things said about it. One is going to be a formula that when you encounter some tribulations, and by the way, those are not something you should be totally blind to, but in association with being justified unto eternal life and what this last phrase in verse 2 says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, coming your way are some specialized tribulations that are within, only within the confines of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Whatever that is, we haven't told you what that is yet. But in connection with that, there's going to be some tribulations with which you get almost a formula given to you that is going to stop that attack. And both of these attacks are going to be designed to shut you up. The adversary has it so that he has a way in which to shut down your ambassadorship before you ever get underway. And one of those things has to do with tribulations that's coming your way concerning the hope of the glory of God and what that means. And not only that, but you rejoicing in it. And then, look at verse 5. And begins verse 5. Verse 4 ends in a colon, so we know, even though verses 3 and 4 could stand as a sentence on their own, something further in the thinking of it must be said. And so verse 5 comes along, says, and he deals directly with this issue that he first raises in verse 2, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, period. Now, verse 6 is going to explain what that is. But from verse 5 through verse 10, you're going to be given the whole other second thing that is designed to make you ashamed, and shame is a mouth-shutting situation or issue that is intimidating, quieting, mouth-stopping, ambassador-ruining issue. So all I'm doing is making you aware of what's coming up and why it is so critical to pay attention to the context and the punctuation that's being used in the opening part of chapter 5. All right, let's begin looking at this last phrase in verse 2 now. The last of the three issues, peace with God, access into this grace, and the third issue, and rejoice in hope. I've even got it wrong in your class notes. You can scratch out the word "the" there. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All right, let's take up that first phrase or first word there. There's a little exercise I'm going to take you through here tonight that's going to be designed to hopefully save me a lot of time a little bit later down the line. Let's take, first of all, let's look at the word rejoice. The Greek word here is kakeomai, K-A, and then we have U, C-H-A-O-M-A-I, kakeomai. And we have K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, kakeomai. This isn't the first time, by the way, we've run up against this word. We've had this word before, but the word is translated here, rejoice. Kakeomai in the Greek means to derive satisfaction from, to be proud of, to boast of, to glory in, to exult or rejoice in. It's translated a bunch of ways. As a matter of fact, this is a very weak word. We're coming up against probably the weakest Greek word in all the Bible is mentioned in this verse. And when I want you to understand what I mean by a weak word and a strong word. You do a weak word is a word that can be used in a whole bunch of different ways. A strong word is a word that narrows down its usage to maybe only one or two or three different ways it could possibly be used. We could go through examples, but I don't want to get sidetracked on all of that. But there are strong words and weak words. We've seen the development of a rather strong word go to a weak word in our language of recent days, and that's the word gay. Gay used to have a much more narrowly defined meaning than it does today. As a matter of fact, it had such a more narrowly defined meaning that my parents named my sister, that's her middle name, Pamela Gay. And at that time, in 1927, when was she born? You'd have only been 7 years old. Whenever she was born back there in the 18th century, why, gay was not used as an issue of homosexuality or lesbianism. All I'm after there is that you see words changing through the years and that kind of thing, and its scope can narrow or usually get much more broad. We have the broadest, probably, meaning word in all of the Greek language coming up in this verse, the word glory. It's an extremely weak word. It's used a ton of different ways. Kalkeomai is another one of those words that's used a whole bunch of different ways. In fact, the term is used 38 times in the New Testament. 23 times kalkeomai is translated glory. Yeah. It's not doxa. It's sometimes they would translate kalkeomai glory. In fact, that's one of the most heavily used ways in which kalkeomai is used. On 8 different occasions, it's translated boast. On 4 different occasions, 4 times, it's translated as it is here. Rejoice. There's 2 different times that it's translated make boast. And there is 1 time in which it's translated joy. All right, now what I'm after, the only reason I'm going through this is so that you can understand, appreciate that a Greek word can be understood, that these Greek words have got to be understood contextually. And what we're dealing with is only a 4-time issue. This is one of only 4 times kalkeomai is handled by the translators, rejoice. And there's a reason for that. There's a contextual reason. And if I'm going to do anything, what I'm trying to do is, by bringing some of these to your attention, I'm doing the very opposite of what you are commonly taught by most Greek teachers. And most Greek teachers want to teach you that the only confidence you can have is in the Greek language. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, just the opposite should be true. Your confidence should be shaken where Greek and Hebrew is concerned. It should be not shakable where your English King James Bible is concerned. Those are right words, correctly translated. And the fact of the matter is that you need to have some shaking up and some confidence shaken, because that book has, you've had that confidence shaken for years. And it will go on that way. And people are always going to try to shake your confidence in an accurate, infallible English translation. When the fact of the matter is, you need to have your confidence shaken in the fact that these boys and girls who put the Greek rules of grammar together were no more inspired than Old Man River, and that they're in many places just making an estimated guess as to what the rule of grammar should be. Now, you're not told that very often, but those are trademen's secrets that are never ever let out. You know that even as a Greek student, you know that. But you never say such things, breathe such secrets in the pulpit in front of people. And the fact of the matter is that any honest thinking person realizes that you take a word like kalkeomai, and it depends upon the way in which the context is being laid out, in how you would handle that particular term. Now, it is correctly translated here, rejoice. And that's exactly what God wants you thinking about. And in fact, that's exactly what a newly justified person is going to do. This guy has just now come freshly from being a condemned guilty sinner to being now a justified, peace with God, fully accessible to God, unlimited, unrestricted access with Him. What do you think is going to happen if he is in any way sane, if he is Forrest Gump sane? He's going to begin to kalkeomai, rejoice. Unfortunately, I was going over this today, and unfortunately, you have page 5 of your class notes, and there is something that you need to have on there that I didn't get on there. And that, again, is because of the fallible pastor using fallible brain with fallible computer. Right underneath, in your class notes, where it says rejoice and the kalkeomai definition, you should write this somewhere, either there or at the side or something, because this is the most important thing about rejoicing. We really don't need to know what kalkeomai means, because look at what I just showed you in your class notes there. It can mean all of those things. That's what's hilarious about when you get a Greek concordance and you start looking at word studies and things. It's like fighting your way. You start right here, and you fight and fight and fight and fight your way through language and through books and books and books and books, and bam, you wind up right back where you started. And when the dust settles and clears in your corrected translation, you look at it and you say, I haven't really done a thing. Well, I'll take that back. In most cases, they have. They've made it worse. It's like the old idea behind evolution, where they like to try to prove that evolution is a really, really great thing because there is, every once in a while, you'll see an abnormality. That's not the word I'm wanting. A mutation. That's what I'm wanting. A mutation. They say, that's proof of evolution. Cow is born with five legs. Well, how wonderful. I remember looking at pictures of snakes with two heads. You ever seen a snake with two heads? Or a turtle with two heads or something like that? That's mutation. That's evolution right there. It proves evolution. Oh, yeah? Well, let's see that five-legged cow run in a race with a four-legged one. That five-legged cow can't run as fast or walk as fast with that mutation. It's a hindrance to him. That's Bible correction. By the time you've mutated, your mutation is true. There's truly a mutation. But now, by the time you get done with it, you're not here anymore. You're back here. You're worse off than you were before. Not better, worse. Anyway, let's look at this again. Here's what I want you to write underneath or somewhere in your class notes about rejoice. That's the word I'm after. Rejoice. Correctly translate from kaukeomai. One of four uses. You need to write this down. If you took the word... No, don't write that. Just a minute, I'll tell you. I know you're all sitting there ready. Man, this is going to be a real gem. We have in the English language, we have a way of putting a suffix upon a word that takes that word, even if it's a verb, but it takes that word into the field of being an action word. You know what that suffix is? It's any word plus ing, the ing suffix. All right? If you are rejoicing, all right, you're now actively involved in this word, rejoice. This is a great word coming up here at this time of year. You know, you come up to the Christmas time, and there's a lot of old Christmas songs. Rejoice, rejoice, na dee 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 dee. I've had this song run through my head all day. This kind of minor key, anyway. Rejoice. Now, what I'm after here is that if you're rejoicing, Listen, if you're rejoicing, you, by nature, by virtue of what rejoice is, must be expressing something. So here's what I want you to write. Rejoicing is the act of expressing joy and gladness. That's what it is. Rejoicing is the act of expressing joy and gladness. Now look at what Paul says there. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What now is beginning to happen? You're beginning to express something. Your mouth is going to express something. It's very difficult, though not impossible, to rejoice silently. You can do it. In fact, that's one of the nuances of the word rejoice. That's one of the shades of meaning between, for instance, rejoice and exult. Exult is all outward. It's this. And that can be done without anything inside. Not so with rejoice. Rejoice can be one or the other or both. It can be all inward. It can be outward. But it's always based upon what is inward. And the best, fastest, most simplistic understanding of what rejoice is you are it's an act of expressing joy. But here's what's critical about it. What's critical about it is that it's an act of expressing something. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and what's naturally supposed to begin happening with you is that you're going to begin expressing. Do you remember why I told you that there is something sitting here that's very important about our ambassadorship getting underway, that our witnessing to other people and all of that starts coming into play? This is where it comes into play. This word, rejoice. And as a matter of fact, there isn't anything. In fact, the way that you're supposed to understand this is that there is nothing that could ever happen to you in your life. If you're the ugliest man in the world, and all of a sudden the most beautiful woman on the face of this earth fell in love with you, it doesn't match what this is. If you were the poorest person in the world and you found the winning lotto ticket for the $250 million, whatever it is they give away up in Virginia, and you just stumbled across it, that's not to come close to what this is supposed to be to you. The way you're supposed to understand that is that nothing you ever will experience or ever have experienced will ever come to the point that is that this is supposed to create a joy, a rejoicing, an exuberance, an all mental, thinking, bodily, outward, inward composition of you than what you have gone from death to life. You were unjustified, and now you were one heartbeat, just one heartbeat away from facing God forever in wrath. You were one heartbeat away from hell in the lake of fire. And you're not to forget that. That's one thing after all these years, from the time I was 17 to today, that has never, ever changed. It gets more and more great and more amplified and more focused. And it's the greatest problem you ever had is gone and dealt with. The greatest, all those issues that stood between you and God are now unlimited, and you have access. And all of these things come to a head now in rejoice. So all I'm after is that it seems almost impossible for somebody who really understands what's happened to them to be quiet about it. In fact, if you're ever around new Christians, they are the funnest things to watch, because they want to tell everybody about Christ. And I'll tell you what, I wish we had some here. That's exactly what this assembly needs. You need to see somebody who has little fear about telling everybody about Jesus Christ to the point that they're a nuisance. I love these people. I wouldn't do anything to throw water on them. Turn them loose on people. If they want to, they'll learn as they go, and these kinds of things. But this closet business about, we're going to be very, very quiet in here. I'm not talking about violating anybody's privacy. But what's great about a new Christian who realizes what they were and what they are, they don't want anybody to go to hell. They don't want anybody to stand in that position. And they're very their enthusiasm is incredible. And they'll talk about Christ at work, and they'll talk about Christ at home, and they'll talk about it to relatives, and talk about it at funerals, and talk about it at a wedding, talk about him everywhere. Until finally they get enough theology to where they shut up. And that's not always a good thing. I wish I had a few people in this assembly that was having to pull the reins on and say, whoa, wait a minute. But anyway, rejoice. There's a rejoicing, an expression of joy and gladness that is going to take place. And so you have all of these ways in which the word kakeomai is handled by the King James translators. They had glory, boast, rejoice, make boast, joy. They had all those things available to them. But something in the context had them use rejoice instead of any other way in which kakeomai could be translated. In understanding the shade of meaning of rejoice, you'll find out why. And that's in your class notes. Look in your notes. As defined, if you want just a basic dictionary definition, rejoice means to enjoy something by having full possession of it. Now you'll see why the other words wouldn't quite fit. This one fits because you're being told in the context, just above this thing, you're being told that you now have possession of something. Yeah, that's not the word that was used. The word that was used in verse 2 is we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so rejoice is the contextually correct word because it's the full joy of possession and use of something that makes one full of joy. But here, watch this. Rejoice carries with it a shade of meaning that other terms, all those others they had available, do not have. Rejoice is not limited to an outer and external display of joy. Now that would be just exalting. And that can be done phonally. That's not even a word, but you can do that. You can just be a phony and do that. In fact, not in rejoicing, but in the very opposite of that, you see that all the time over in the Middle East. You'll see people, if it's the town drunk dies or gets shot by somebody, well, they carry him through the thing and they've got all these mourners and they're, all this kind of business and all this kind of, and some of these are professional mourners. And they're not at all cracked up about this, but it's an exalting thing that is to be expected culturally. Whether they're really cracked up about it. I mean, you saw Arafat, there's people going nuts about that guy dying. Well, heavens, he's been half dead for years, and what's the surprise here? But you see, there's a lot of phoniness in many exalting or an exalting type thing that goes on. But you rejoicing cannot be a sham. If it's true rejoicing, something inward has happened that causes this expression to come forth. And therefore, as understanding the shade of meaning, we exalt openly, but we can rejoice calmly and inwardly. Like I said, rejoice can be a calm inward thing, or it can be, but in the context, we know that that's not what we're looking at. We're not looking at someone in repose rejoicing. We're looking at someone who is expressing something. And the reason we know that is because the very next verse is going to tell us we're going to get tribulation because of this. So this is an active rejoicing in your new position in Christ. And rejoice can carry that. But what's great about it is it carries it because it says even though maybe something is coming out and being expressed, it's from a real and true and genuine issue that has taken place inwardly. And so, moreover, look at this. I didn't make this up. This is word for word coming out of, it's a Smith synonyms, discriminated. But look at this. Moreover, we rejoice, I couldn't even believe that he used these two words, in the possession or at the accession, which is a fancy way of saying having access of something good. He actually used the word access in the shade of meaning with rejoice that none of the others carry. That's another reason we know it's the right and proper word, because the very word access is used in verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And therefore, because it's something that we're now accessible to and something we've got full possession of, rejoice then takes place. And hence, in keeping with the issue of now having access to an unlimited and unrestricted relationship with God, we also joyfully rejoice in this thing that we have yet to identify called hope of the glory of God. That is, we enjoy having full possession and usefulness in the hope of the glory of God. And that takes us to the next issue, that word hope. Let's look at that word hope for a moment. It's the Greek word elpis. Not Elvis, but Elpis, E-L-P-I-S, Elpis. This is E-L-P-I-S, Elpis. Now this is one case, by the way, where the Greek word really sheds some light on the English word. It does put some things into perspective. Hope is the correct word, but oftentimes hope is only thought of as some kind of a wish. When we say, well, I hope that somebody wins the race, or I hope that I get this for Christmas, or I hope this. We use hope more often in the form of a wish of something to look forward to, but it always has the element of subjectiveness to it. It always is, it may or may not come true. And that's more often than not the way we utilize the word hope. But that's not the Greek concept. The Greek concept behind elpis is that of a confident expectation that this really is truly going to happen. That this really is confidently to be expected because the absolute truth of the matter is it will take place. We would call it also absolute assurance related to something that will take place in the future. But you've probably heard elpis dealt with more often than not as that confident expectation. That's not a bad way at all looking at it. That's what hope is. That's how hope is to be understood, as a confident expectation. Here's the problem. Just like the word access, or any of these other terms that we're looking at here, hope is a highly contextually sensitive term. And so all you get by actually going through a simple word study is that you know you've got a confident expectation in something. That's what you got in a word study. You've got a confident expectation in something. But you can take elpis and look at it from Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, take it back to the Sanskrit, from there go through Homeric Greek, Ionic Greek, Classical Greek, Koine Greek, Latin, Anglo-Saxon, Anglo-Saxon, finally English, carry it all the way through. You can go stem to stern with that in a word study, and all you've got when the dust settles is a confident expectation in something. That's all you got. That doesn't tell you anything as to what that hope is. And so the context, in fact, is going to come along and it's going to tell you what that something is. The context will tell you what hope you're talking about. And by the way, I know that this was oftentimes done, and I'm not going to say this is wrong. In fact, I'm going to say just the opposite. This is actually right in some ways. And that is to say that you have hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Remember these. And you go from one hope to the next hope to the next hope. And I forget, let's see, hope 1 is salvation. Hope 2 is blessings in time. And hope 3 is R&D, reward and decoration in eternity future. And I'm not saying that all that is a bunch of baloney. There's something to that. But what I'm saying is that if you're going to, I'm saying this, if you're going to come along and you're going to take the word hope, and you're going to take that word wherever you find it in the Bible, you're going to take that thing and you're going to shove it into one of these three issues. Hope is used far, far more ways than that. There is a hope of salvation. There is a hope of reward and decoration in eternity. There are contexts where hope is used that way. But this isn't, there's not just three ways in which hope is used. There's a whole bunch of ways in which hope, and this is one of them. This hope doesn't fit any of those perfectly. You can cram it, shove it, force it into one of those things. So you say, aha, there, I told you, it fits. Yeah, you ever see somebody try and take a puzzle and shove a piece in where it doesn't belong? You can shove it in there if you push hard enough. Well, there's something about that picture that just don't look right. And that's the souls of most people in systematic theology. There's something about that picture that just doesn't look right. It's a mess. All the pieces are there, but they're not in the right order. And hope is one of these terms. So there's a vast number of contexts. There's one of the terms, I guess because it's so fresh in my mind, that I know that he's even vaster than that, is the word glory, which we'll get to. But hope is used in a lot of different contexts, and it's futile to attempt to take it, contain it, into a categorical summary in which only three meanings exist, because the Bible doesn't deal with it that way. And again, I'm not trying to kick this thing into the dust. I'm just trying to say that's a good way of getting from the nursery pen into the sandbox. And now you're playing in the playpen outdoors in the sandbox. But you're not in maturity, have a mature, fully developed understanding of the word hope. So therefore, in your class notes, you can have a confident expectation in a whole bunch of things. It is not going to be uncommon for us who are justified and having the hope spoken of here to find that when we benefit from the access that we have into this grace wherein we stand, we might end up encountering some other hopes. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what you're going to find. When you get the moment that you were Jewel, J-U-E-L, you were justified unto eternal life, until the time that you die or are raptured out. Well, let me hold that thought for just a moment. There's hopes. I want to show you something here about the word hope, just to prove to you that you can't take hope and force it into hope one, hope two, hope three all the time. In fact, that does tremendous damage to the way you're supposed to appreciate that word. That is a tremendously important word. The real working power of hope and what you might call, what I would call, you might not call that, but what I would call hope doctrines. The real working power of hope doctrines do not really get themselves underway in your life until we first reach the full throttled beginning of our sonship edification in Romans chapter 8. And when you get in Romans chapter 8, this sets off a series of of hopes. H. And let me show you, let me just show you this. Let's hold our place here in Romans chapter 5. Don't turn anywhere. Look in Romans chapter 4. When you understand that the sense and sequence with which God has given you your mail with your address on it goes from Romans through Philemon, you should be keying in on something. The first usages of words. The very first time you'll come across the word hope is not even in connection with you. It was in connection with Abraham. And you've already seen it back in chapter 4. And it's sitting back there in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. And this is in connection with the fact that here's a guy who is looking at something told to him, totally impossible, that even over and against the impossibility of it, he believed in what God said and hoped, had absolute confidence in what God said to him. But that context hasn't got a thing in the world to do with you. That has to do with what Abraham was dealing with. The first time you're ever confronted with how hope is to operate in you is right in that verse we're looking at. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now you're going to see some things said in chapter 5 in these very next few verses in association with that. And hope maketh not ashamed and so forth and so on, right? Once you leave that, this chapter, you don't encounter hope again until the 8th chapter of Romans. And you'll encounter, come over to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 20. This is the first mention of hope for us is back there in chapter 5, that it's supposed to be operating in us to do something. And by the time I get done with this next phrase, you'll understand what it's designed to do. But then you're silent on that issue. Through the first half, almost the first two-thirds of your edification and education as to your sanctified position in Christ. Once you get across the barrier of Romans 8, 14, 15, 16, where you're introduced to the sonship issue, come down to verse 20. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And this is right in the middle of a context that's dealing with you as a son on the way in which your heavenly Father expects you to be looking at some of the things associated with the sufferings of this present time. And there's a hope connected with that that has to do with being able to quell issues surrounding your body getting older, your eyes failing, your choppers failing, your hair falling out, your whatever is happening to your body. There's certain things that are designed to tell you there's hope doctrines there. And then you see these start coming up more rapidly over in verse 24. And or down in verse 24, he talks about we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And there's a whole series of hopes that are being used there in a series of ways in which we're supposed to understand and appreciate that. You'll see it again in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Well, patience is not the first time you've encountered that word either. You've had that back in Romans chapter 5. Then you go for a space between Romans chapter 8 where you don't hear about it. But that's common. That would be something anticipated, because in Romans 8, 9, and 10, or pardon me, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to get a whole dissertation on the interruption of the program, right? But it's picked up again over in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. When you start really getting into earnest of your walk now that you have been justified, you have perfect sanctification, you understand the program and all of that kind of business, you come down there to verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Aha! Now there's two words we've had, rejoicing in hope. This is the ing suffix. There's going to come a time back here when you were first justified unto eternal life, there was a hope connected with that. And there was a rejoice issue connected with that. Once you get along a little ways, there's going to come along another hope that now we're going to have an ing action. There's going to be that actual expressing of something going on. But this is not in connection with being justified unto eternal life. This is in connection with something that the Father up here, the Heavenly Father, begins looking for these in his son's life and in his daughter's life, a rejoicing in hope. And what these become are markers. These hope doctrines actually become markers that the Father is looking for in the thinking of his son, where that son now is in hope of the next thing in his father's business. And then the next thing in his father. And if you see these, you'll understand how you can't contain them in three different definitions. And all of this really gets cranked up then until, look at verse 15. Once these markers are there, when you come to the 15th chapter, did I say verse? I mean chapter. Chapter 15. Now, Paul's going to bring that hope issue up again, only there comes a point now in that son's life where you can gather these hopes. All of a sudden, a pattern. You can look back over your life and you can start saying, "Man, I'm starting to see a pattern here." Once my thinking was revolutionized into this, then it came along and produced a hope that revolutionized it into another thing, and I go from one room to another room to another room in this wonderful edification complex in which I'm living, knowing and I'm thinking now more like my Heavenly Father and living with Him and laboring with Him and what He's doing, and suddenly I start thinking about my Heavenly Father and who He is in a different way. And look at what Paul calls him here. Come down to verse 13. We've seen this verse before, but there's a word that we've just glossed over, and I want you to see it here. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope. Now we're thinking about God, the Heavenly Father, not just as God, our Heavenly Father, but now He has that further appellative, or that further defining descriptive term, and that defining descriptive term is a sentiment. Hope is a sentiment. You ever hear somebody who is always optimistic? By the way, there's a big, 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 big difference. Optimism should be a part of a Christian's life, but it's not optimism from Norman Vincent Peale, and it's not optimism from Oprah Winfrey. And it's not optimism from a bottle or from a doctor so and so on a couch who could say things, or from a pastor who could say things I know pastors, they used to talk about him as Dr. Silvertongue. And we come to see Dr. Silvertongue and him glorified, or Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, that's one of those old churchology things that we used to throw around. But now I know pastors, I know some guys who can orate, who can speak so well that they'd make a cat feel at home in a dog pound. And it's those kind of guys that want to use terminology all the time, and they come along and they say, well, you're just a sentimental person. You've always got that. There's a difference between the kind of optimism that somebody says where they try and get you to screw up your courage for a brief moment of time, as opposed to godly optimism that has occurred over a lengthy period of time in understanding the correct doctrine and the correct order in its sense and sequence that has produced godly optimism. And once that happens, you can talk about God in a sentiment way. And that sentiment being, He is the God of hope. He's going to also be called later on the God of peace. But here He's the God of hope. Fill you. Listen, when Paul comes down to the last chapter of Romans, something exciting is beginning to happen. A son is getting ready to be let out. Graduation day is getting ready to happen. In the 15th chapter of Romans, a great event is getting ready to take place in your life. And now it's perfectly all right, because you're not going to mishandle this in Romans 15. If we went and handled it right now, you would mishandle it. But by the time we get here, you're not going to mishandle that God is a God of hope. And He's going to fill me with something. Look, He's going to fill you with all joy and peace in believing that, look at this, ye may what? Abound. In what? Hope. You think this hope is just contained in three little things? No way. There's a whole series of hope doctrines that culminates and begins to culminate right here. And he says that and by the way, all these terms have such little meaning unless you understand what stands behind them contextually. That's what gives all these words their impetus and their power and their meaning and their drive. Otherwise, it's just refrigerality. It's just putting it on a refrigerator door magnet. And so you have the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the expression here is to draw your attention to that third person of the Trinity. Why He is indwelling you. Why He fills you. Why He does what He does. Not what His ministry is, but the who He is. The person of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and so forth. Now, all I'm after there is that you see, especially notice that word abound. These things just crescendo and keep getting greater and greater until Paul finally can come along and say, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound. Now, abound is another one of those words, abound. If you abound in something, I was trying to think of a quick definition of it. If you abound in something, well, you take the English word abound. What's the word that's inside that word? Bound. If you see a little boy out in the backyard playing, and he's bounding from one thing to another, is he moving slow? You would never talk about a little boy just moving very slow as abounding or bounding. A bounding boy, a bounding baby boy, just bounces from one thing to another. There's speed involved in the word abound. What I'm after here is, even though none of this is important for you right now, I'm just trying to use it as a way of showing you how to handle words. There's going to come a point in your sonship edification. I'll tell you this now, and we'll come back to it whenever we get here. Where a process begins to happen that speeds up the whole issue of sonship edification. And in fact, if you're abounding, as he says here, that you may abound in hope, this is what's supposed to happen to a saint or to an assembly that is, quote-unquote, running well. Running. If you're running well, You're moving. You're not standing still. You're moving. There's speed. There's progress. Running well. Think about that for a moment. Just who was it? Who was it that Paul said and wrote to and said, ye did run well, but you're not anymore? Remember who he wrote that to? Who? Nope. The Galatians. The saints at Galatia. But you're in the right place. And when you understand and appreciate that fact, and you really begin to see what the power of these hope doctrines can produce, what you begin to see then is, for instance, there is an expectedness. By the time you come to the end of Romans chapter, the end of the book of Romans in chapters 15 and 16, an expectedness to where these two books can almost, I said almost, be skipped, and you're supposed to go right from Romans to Ephesians. But they're not in that order. And the reason is because there will be problems that you're going to encounter. But the fact of the matter is that those Galatian saints up here, they're the ones Paul had to come along and chide them. He had to rebuke them. You did run well. Why are you going back under the law program? All your wheels are going to fall off. I'm not saying they had Romans in their possession. They later did, but they had the doctrine in their possession. That Romans doctrine. Paul taught them that. They couldn't be where they were without knowing Romans doctrine. And there comes a point in sonship edification where you abound in hope. You run well. And speeding up can actually, speeding up the process can now take place unless you become victims of the adversary. And if that happens, then these three books are for you. 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Gives you a little bit better picture of how your Bible is put together. And that's where those books and the information and doctrine in them come into play. And that's why you finish Romans with the mystery and you begin Ephesians with the mystery. Anyway, well, we're out of time actually, but here in the last thing in your class notes there, here the confident expectation we are to have is closely and contextually laid out before us in strict keeping with the context at hand. This is hope of the glory of God. That's the only hope that we're dealing with here. The only hope issue in front of us is what's called hope of the glory of God. What is that? Well, that is a fascinating issue, and we'll deal with that. But that's the only hope dealt with here. The context is pointing us not so much here to the hope issue. Those are going to get developed a little later on, but to the issue of the glory of God. And the truth of the matter is, when we come to that word, we'll do this on Thursday night, glory, and the phrase the glory of God, all of that is also extremely contextually sensitive. In fact, you can pick up any concordance and find out the glory of God can mean a whole bunch of things in a whole bunch of different places. And we'll look at some of those things. But like I said on Sunday, when Moses, back there in Exodus 33 and 34, asks God to show him his glory, I can guarantee you he is not asking God to show him what I, for so many years, have taught, and for what so many of my colleagues have said, the word doxa, or glory, means godly opinion. He's not saying, oh God, show me your godly opinion. Show me thy glory. What does glory mean? It means glory. Well, I think we'll be able to define it a little bit better than that. But it's always got to be looked at in the context in which it's used. And so therefore we rejoice. We can express something now and should be expressing something. This young, now justified saint, realizing the three issues that he was at odds with back in the first three chapters are all now reversed. He has peace with God. He has access by faith into this grace wherein he now stands and rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Well, tomorrow night, or rather on Tuesday night, we'll take up the issue of the glory of God and begin putting this together. And we're getting ready to go on a fantastic journey. This is going to be fun because there's some things already sitting in the book of Romans we've dealt with, and we're going to have to look at a few other things in connection with this, but I think you're going to be surprised at what all of this means and how we can clearly understand what seems to be phrases that lose some of their luster when they're looked at closely. And we'll begin looking at that on Tuesday night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying together this word and the truth surrounding it. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that we may continue to grow in grace by means of these things that we are studying. And we thank you, Father, for the justified position that we have and that we are realizing the results of it as we go through this passage. And that we might not only look back and see how it had developed in our own life, but we can see it in the lives of those new believers around us as we encounter them. We again thank you for these issues. We ask for the doctrinal impact that they are designed to have to be made within our inner man by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.